through possibly the first 13 verses, or maybe a little bit more. I'd like to read that section first before we start talking about it. Remember now, Paul is talking to these beloved Philippians. Philippi, named after King Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And this was a rather important city. And another thing, this city had Roman citizenship. People who walked up and down the streets of Philippi had all the rights and privileges that they would have if they were walking up and down the streets of Rome and were citizens of Rome. And if they went to Rome, they would have all the rights and privileges. So you can see why that Paul would use an expression which they would understand when he said, our citizenship is in heaven. They would understand that. Although they lived in Philippi, their citizenship was in Rome. And although on this earth, their citizenship is in heaven. And this is where Paul came. I've spoken about this before. You know, he had a vision over Troas about a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And went over there and found a bunch of women at this riverside having worship service. Wasn't any man there. The man in Macedonia didn't show up. Well, Paul went right ahead, even if there weren't any men there. They were doing according to the law. They met by a stream, a riverside, and had their worship service, which was provided for. See, it took about, I don't know, 10 or 12 men to really make a synagogue. And there weren't that many men. And, of course, women couldn't be in the congregation, so they couldn't have a synagogue anyhow with these women. Well, this is the place that Paul had visited and later wrote to. And these people were very dear to him. In fact, so far as we know, this is the only group or church that ever gave Paul offerings or something to help with his living and so on. So far as we know from Paul's own words. So Paul says to them in this second chapter, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, and this is a particular verse we have tonight. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's our text if we're going to have a text for tonight. Who, being in the form of God, sought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I think I will stop there. It's hard to find a place to stop here, unless you would stop at verse 18, but I'll not go that far. I'll go back again over this, and I will read you a little paraphrase of it to help explain it, and then we'll explain it. That'll be three times over. Now, that's a way to remember things, go over them at least three times. You know, it's like the colored parson. He said if he'd done told the folks what he's going to tell them, and then he'd done told them, and then he'd done told them what he'd told them. And they'd three times over. And that's about what you have to do sometimes. Of course, I taught school. I learned that many years ago. You have to tell them. So look closely here, chapter 2. I'll read this rather slowly so that you can get the connection. This paraphrase was written about 122 years ago. If then your experience in Christ, now I read it wrong already, if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. You have given me joy hitherto. Now fill my cup of gladness to overflowing. Live in unity among yourselves, animated by an equal and mutual love. Knit together in all your sympathies and affections, united in all your thoughts and aims. Do nothing to promote the ends of party factions, nothing to gratify your own personal vanity, but be humble-minded and esteem your neighbors more highly than yourselves. Let not every man regard his own wants, his own interests, but let him consult also the interests and the wants of others. And now your verse 5. Reflect in your own minds the mind of Christ Jesus. Put a little different coloring on it. I know somebody will come along and they'll say, well, this is impossible. Is it? They're exhorted to do it. And are we exhorted to do that which is impossible? Is God that unreasonable? We have in your King James Version there, that fifth verse. Let this mind be in you. Mind is a word in the Greek phreneo, P-H-R-E-N-E-O, phreneo, or P-H-R-O-N-E-O. We get phrenology from that, which phrenology is an art of, or science of, feeling the bumps on your head and seeing how intelligent you are. We don't hear much about it anymore. Of course, now, if you have an accident, get several bumps on your head, why, you've learned a lot, haven't you? The shape and the size of the brain are not too important. There is possibly one difference that might be noted, that the brain of a very intelligent person is possibly a little lighter in weight than average, and has a lot more convolutions or folds or wrinkles in it than that of, say, an idiot, one who doesn't know much. The brain is more smooth and sometimes a little larger. Now, that's about the only difference we really can find. Of course, now you can see why we use that expression, well, he's learned a new wrinkle. That's another wrinkle in his brain. The idea was that every time you learn something, I put a new wrinkle in the brain, see? how much that is true, of course, again, is another one. They haven't made enough study on that to be absolutely sure on it. As I was saying, this is not impossible for the people that Paul was talking to and to us today. They were exhorted to do this. I just was looking here at the fourth chapter of Philippians, verses 18 and 19. Just turned over a couple of pages. And he says there, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This tells us a little bit about some of their giving a gift for Paul when he was in prison. Now notice that because that they had supplied his need, he says that God will supply their need. And yet there are a lot of people who will take that verse out of his context and say, that just means anybody, that God will supply their need. We'd better look at the conditions first. He might not. Somebody might need a little lesson. Might need to be taught to look to God and be humble and so on. And he might get hungry like the prodigal son. So he'll turn to God. So his need isn't provided for in that case. Just to keep us reminded, we have to watch all these little things and not take too much to ourselves. Now, of course, since we have this verse here, that they are to let this mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus, we might look a little bit about what kind of a mind the Christ Jesus had. Now we read here about he humbled himself in seven steps, then was exalted seven steps. But let's go back a little further. Well, let's take a look at Luke 2. Luke 2. And about verse 41. I'm not going to read all of that, but what I want you to notice here, that it tells a little story here about the child in verse 40 grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year to feast of the Passover, and they took him along. He was 12 years old. He had become an adult, as far as the law was concerned. And so he was enabled to not only sit with his father in the congregation in the synagogue, but he could also enter into the temple and even talk to the priests, doctors of the law, and so on. And so in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days of the feast. Now, the Passover is sometimes also used as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the days, the complete thing would be 8 days. 7 days of Feast of Unleavened Bread and 1 day for the Passover at the beginning of it. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Now, he was busy and didn't know what they'd gone. And what was he busy about? Out in the alley playing marbles with some of the kids? A 12-year-old would naturally be doing something like that, wouldn't he? Well, he wasn't. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey took a whole day's journey. Let's see, where were they going? Where was their home? Nazareth, yeah. That's a pretty good little trek up there. And so they went a whole day. And the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem. Well, that's going to take a little time. They're seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Why didn't they look there in the first place? Now, of course, this doesn't mean after 3 days of searching in Jerusalem. This means 3 days after they left Jerusalem. So there's a day going out and a day coming back. And now they spend a great deal of the third day now hunting him, and they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And his mother said, well, why have you done this to us? As mothers would do, you know. And he said to him, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Well, he knows his program at the age of 12 at least, doesn't he? Well, he knew it a long time before that. He knew it before he was born. I don't think that went over. Remember that this program that he's doing here now was in his mind and planned by him since the overthrow. Yes, before he was born. Because he was God. And yet, humbled himself, laid aside his glory, and appeared as most any other child. For the purpose, of course. Look at John 19:30. Now, if you have any question about what the Lord knew before he was born and so on, remember the account of when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was with child 6 months before she was, John Baptist. But when the news, the annunciation was given, John Baptist leaped in her womb because of joy. Well, is that anything new now? They're beginning to find that some of these youngsters do have intelligence and have even formed habits before birth. And they have proven that their emotions and so on are not erratic and without any thing in view at all, that everything that they do and move and so on has got a purpose back of it, but they aren't able to communicate yet. Why, it'd just be nice if a youngster could communicate as soon as he was born. We'd learn a lot, wouldn't we? If he could tell us. Well, John 19, I said, and 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Is this any connection with what he said when he was 12 years old? Yes, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Here he says, it is finished. The last words of Psalm 22, which he must have quoted the whole psalm while he was hanging there, starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends up, he hath done this, or it is finished. Well, he says something else. He said, not only says it's finished, but he says something else. Look at Revelation 16:17. Revelation 16:17. We have had the seven seals, we have had the seven trumpets, and here the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. So we come to the end of the vials. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne where Christ was sitting, saying, it is done. What was done? What did this seventh vial of wrath finish? The wrath upon the seat of the beast, the kingdom of the beast, and upon him, those that followed him. So the redemptive work was done on Calvary, but the wrath business was done here in the Revelation. Well, now we have something here that makes us think a little bit of Moses. We read tonight in our lesson that the Lord said, Moses, my servant, is dead. And when you read the book of Mark, all the way through, you find that the Lord Jesus was pictured as a servant. We have one instance in the Gospels, and that's in John, where he actually took the place of a servant. He girded himself with a towel, just like a slave would do in a household, and washed the disciples' feet, which was the business of a servant or a slave. Well, that was certainly a reminder, a lesson to those disciples. And then we find Paul calling himself the bond servant of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about having the brand mark. Well, now our Lord had brand marks too. And that proved to Thomas when he saw those marks, those five wounds, it proved to him who this was. And he said, my Lord and my God. Or the literal interlinear translation, the Lord of me and the God of me. That's the way it is in the Greek. Well, I guess if the Lord could be a bond slave and wash people's feet, there might be some things we might stoop to do too, aren't there? Not be above doing. Yes, Mark gives the picture of the Lord as a servant all the way through, and not only that, but we can see very plainly that this is a part of the cherubim. Now, the first face on the cherubim was a lion. That's Matthew's gospel concerning him as the king of Israel. And Mark gives him as the servant, and that would be the ox. That's the face of the ox. Luke gives him as the son of man. The perfect man. And so they have the man's face there. And then John shows him forth as the Son of God, which is pictured by the eagle, which soars so high. So there you have your four Gospels representing, or represented by, the cherubim, which first appear to us in the garden in Eden, back in Genesis. Well, An example of this, I think, is given to us in Genesis 22, the first five verses. Genesis 22. We'll just read those. It's about Abraham. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt, or try, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, I don't know whether Abraham wished he hadn't said that or not. But anyhow, God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now notice the quick obedience and the many ands. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. One thing right after another, no hesitation, did all he was told. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, the servants are with him, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. Well, of course, the last there is faith, but the first of it is this obedience we're talking about. And Paul had said to the Philippians, you see, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, what it must have been in Abraham, because he obeyed and was willing to sacrifice his son and believed that God would fulfill his promises in him by bringing him back to life. So you have very much alike. I have a reference here to Hebrews 11:14, which explains this, which I just explained. It's a good idea to look at it. Hebrews 11:14. That's that great faith chapter where you have the list of the overcomers. 11:14. Let's see. No, it's 19. I couldn't read my writing. 19. And this is what Abraham did, accounting that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, that is, as resurrected. That was Abraham's faith. Well, you know, it tells us some things about what we have gained through the faith or faithfulness of Christ. And so again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we have an expression in this portion which we've been reading. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, or the word, actually it means he emptied himself, just as he made himself of no reputation or emptied himself of his glory when he laid aside his garments and put on the towel, laid aside his outer garment, his glory. He emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation, he humbled himself. Well, this is pretty much a proof of his deity, isn't it? Men don't do that sort of thing. Now, a man can be humbled, but you don't find a man humbling himself, do you? In fact, if he did, he'd take pride in his humility, and he'd be bad as Uriah Heep. Always proud of his humility. Well, he was so proud of it, he ready to bust the seams. Man just doesn't do this. In fact, people who are humble usually aren't too much aware of the fact. They're not bothered with it. That's just the way they act. And so that is a part of having the mind of Christ. I think I have a reference here. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I think that's the one I want. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I jot these down. If I don't put a word with them, I'd like you to forget which one is which. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Yeah, that's the one I thought it was. For ye know the grace. Oh my, what a big word, grace. Which gives undeserved favors. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Well, the preacher one Sunday in a certain church was preaching, and he came across this, and well, he didn't come across this, but he was talking about the Lord and denying his deity, and he was just a man, and so on. And so one old Scotchman came to him after the service was over and opened up this to this passage here in 2 Corinthians. And told the preacher to read it. And asked the preacher, says, believe it? He said, yeah. Well, says Ben, was he rich? If he was only just a man, well, then was he rich? Poor preacher was stumped. He didn't dare to say when. Now, then was he rich? I've thought of that often. I heard that many, many years ago, and I've thought of it often. My, he was rich, and he became poor. How poor? Had no place to lay his head. The birds have nests and the foxes have dens, but he says, the Son of Man, no place to lay his head. Brought up in a poor family in Nazareth, one of the poorest parts of Israel. Just think of all the little chores he had to do when he was a youngster, just like any other boy. No doubt helped his father and sweat a lot in that carpenter shop so they could make a living. Yeah. He was once rich, became poor. And when you hear that prayer of his, John 17, and he speaks of the day when the Father will restore him to the glory which he once had with him, and then he also speaks of a glory which he received here on the earth, so he has a double portion when we get through with it. Well, there are a number of references I might use. I think this not enough on that particular one. But how much different he was from the first Adam. At the instigation of Satan, who said, ye shall be as Elohim, Adam was going to set about doing that very thing. And of course, that is what mankind in general is doing today. And sometimes men are worshipped as if they were God. That was common back in the olden days. They worshipped their kings, call them Lord, the Kurios, which has the idea of deity in it, a God. And when one of the Herods opened his mouth and gave some real oratory, and the people shouted and said, it is the voice of a God, and he was so proud that God destroyed him with worms. He died pretty quickly. Pride goes before a fall. We've seen that so often just in ordinary life. So the first Adam thought he'd be like Elohim. I was talking about the prayer that the Lord made in Gethsemane, or not in Gethsemane, but in, thinking in John 17, it was not Gethsemane. And one of the things that he asked for there, and using the expression, which is the only time we know we've been using that one, he said, I will. I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. In other words, he was praying especially for his apostles, disciples called them. Satan used I will five times in succession. He never made it. Remember this book, this epistle to the Philippians, is speaking of Christ in us and us working out our salvation. Ephesians speaks about us being in Christ. You have that same thing, being in Christ, spoken back in the past dispensation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation, or he is a new creation, whichever way you want to put it. Being in Christ. So that's very much like Philippians, or I mean Ephesians. And also in, you find that word in use often in the second and third chapters of Colossians. But here it is Christ in a person in Philippians. And so we're to have that mind which was in Christ Jesus. Now, taking just up two or three of the words here we have, which we didn't explain except the little paraphrase we did. He starts out to, well, I'm looking at the wrong place. No wonder that I couldn't see the words I wanted. Now, here we are, first verse. If any comfort, it comes from a same word that the word comforter or a paraclete, one who runs alongside and gives strength. So if, he says, there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, Spirit should be a small s. It's the new nature in which they all have, or believers. If any bowels and mercies, now we don't use these expressions much anymore, but back in 1:8, chapter 1:8, you'll find that same word. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And then he gives you a note on that. It takes you back to 2 Corinthians 6:12. Well, let's just chase it down. 2 Corinthians 6:12. We'll find it. It's better to find what the word has to say than to go to a dictionary anyhow. And there it says, you are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. And again, now let's see here. All right, now he tells us the inward parts. We're finally getting to it. It says, metaphorically, are the affections, a seat of which we regard as the heart. Now, that gets us back now. if any bowels, any affections, and mercies. And of course, we don't have to guess about mercies, I guess, what that is. I says, if you have any of these things, fulfill ye my joy. In other words, make me happy, make me joyful. How? That ye be like-minded. That is, all think alike. Having the same love. Being of one accord. You remember at Pentecost? They were all together in one place, one accord. A preacher one time told me that he thought that was the biggest miracle in all the Bible. That all of the believers could be in one place in one accord one time. Maybe he had something there. And one mind, again, like-minded, you see. Let this mind be you in which also is Christ Jesus. It also is in Christ Jesus. Well, there it is, the same mind, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's the only time that word vainglory occurs in the Bible. Empty glory has really to do with a person trying to glorify himself. That's what it is. And of course, that's only empty. But in lowliness of mind, that is not high-minded, let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, you're to look after your own business, of course, but you might be able to lend a helping hand to your neighbor along the way and not miss anything either. And then coming to that verse again, that fifth verse, let this mind be in you. Now we have it up there, like-minded, in one mind, so on, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we would have to just study the whole life of Christ Jesus in order to find what that mind was in him, wouldn't we? Everything we'd find, we'd have to do that. Well, you know how he acted when people were in need. Every funeral he ever went to or saw in process, he broke up, raised the dead. Even one body was being carried along the wayside for a funeral, and he stopped them and raised the young man. So the Lord couldn't attend a funeral without breaking it up. And that was his mind. The woman touched the hem of his garment. And the compassion he had, so on with all of them. And yet, he was not soft. There was a steadfastness. There was absolute obedience. Didn't let anything swerve him from his purpose, from the line of duty he had. Was perfectly obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he could be gentle, he could be kind. Bless the little children, and even have a good word for the woman who's caught in adultery. All of those things we can think of. And yet at the same time, he could be very, very firm. In fact, when he went into the temple and he saw the fellows making it a stockyards auction or something, he didn't hesitate. He drove them out. Now, he didn't need to whip them with those cords. All he had to do is just wave that. When they saw that look on his face, that authority and so on, they went. And that night in Gethsemane, when the mob came to take him, he said, I am, and knocked them down. Fell over backwards. Let this mind be on you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's a big order, isn't it? Well, I think we will close it there. Just be reminded of this one thing, however, as a closing thought. We are created unto good works. The church, which is the body of Christ, Ephesians 2:10. So let's have our prayer. Harriet, will you dismiss us?